Michael, would you mind opening us up with a prayer, please?
Absolutely.
Wow.
Lord, Father, first of all, we just are thankful that we have such a nice facility that you have provided for us to come and meet in. And Lord, that you've opened up the opportunity for us to get deeper into the Word, to understand and to study the systematic theology, Lord, that we should all have an answer for questions that are asked of us, especially those that are concerning our faith. So, Lord, I ask for just a good study tonight. I ask for those who cannot be here to be with them. I ask for traveling mercies as we depart and head home this evening, Lord. And just with everything going on and the busyness of our lives, that we just stop and reflect and take the time to understand that the busyness is a way for us to be distracted from you, Lord, from what's important. And I ask and I just pray that you don't allow that busyness in our lives and the concerns that we have in our lives to take away from our relationship with you and knowing that you have us protected, Lord, and that we can always come to you with anything that's on our hearts. I just thank you and praise you in your name.
Amen. Amen. Okay, just remind everybody of the rules. You must complete the homework assignment in order to participate in the discussion. Please only discuss the material we're studying. Don't do rabbit trails. I will give a time at the end to ask questions. You can ask any question you want at that time. I may or may not have an answer for you, but I'll be honest about it if I don't. No talking without being given the floor. Please raise your hands. No daisy chaining. Ask one question at a time, and if nobody else has another question, then you can ask another question. And then make notes of any words or concepts you're having trouble with, and we can discuss at the end. Who did their homework this week? Okay, so question number one. What is hermeneutics? Bob?
It would be C, study of the principles of biblical interpretation.
That's correct. Exegesis consists of the actual interpretation of the Bible, the bringing out of its meanings, whereas hermeneutics establishes the principles by which exegesis is practiced. Number two, why does Ryrie say thinking about the subject of hermeneutics serves an important purpose? Barb?
I have A.
A is correct. Number three, hardly anyone has a pure system of hermeneutics. Helen.
Thank you, Mom.
No, that was incorrect. It's actually true, is the answer. Number four, where did the allegorical interpretation originate? Helen?
A.
A, the heathen theories of Plato. Number five, Robert Mounts believed the Armageddon in the book of Revelation is a literal event that will take place. Barb.
I put false.
Correct, it's false. He actually believes that it portrays the defeat of the Antichrist, but does not require that we accept in a literal fashion the specific imagery with which the event is described. And we totally disagree with him on that. And when we get into the doctrines of eschatology, that's the doctrines of the end times, we'll really bear that out, why we believe what we believe. Number six, the Bible uses figures of speech. Mark?
True. But they convey literal truth. They enhance, but do not change the meaning.
Okay, good. Number seven, Alice claims that a theological interpretation would not allow separate purposes for Israel and the church. Wow.
This one here, I had to look at it a couple different times with the wording and everything.
Yeah.
So I concluded it was A, true.
The answer is true. While he does claim this, he is wrong. It is clear in Scripture that God has specific promises to the nation of Israel that have yet to be fulfilled. In Christ, we are one new man. However, Israel is and always will be the apple of God's eye. Who can tell me for extra credit? What is the doctrine? What is that doctrine called? That says that the church replaced Israel or took Israel's place in God's eyes. It's called replacement theology. And it's held by those who interpret the Bible allegorically or, in a non-literal sense. And what it basically says, you'll see this a lot with like Hank Hanegraaff, who is an amillennialist. He doesn't believe in the millennial reign. He believes that it's allegorical, and he doesn't believe in the literal Armageddon event. He believes in some allegorical fulfillments of that have already taken place, in his belief system. And they believe that all the promises that God made to Israel, that they no longer apply to Israel, but they belong to the church now. And we know that is that's total. The Greek word for that is baloney. The Bible is very clear that the promise was to Abraham and his seed, and on, and it was reiterated over and over again. We do take the Bible literally. That's what we've been studying over the last few weeks, as far as our hermeneutics goes, and we do believe that every word is inspired. Number 8. List one of the rationales that Ryrie gives for the use of literal hermeneutics. Barb.
Language.
What's that?
The language was used. If we didn't have language, we speak.
The language that was used, okay. Judy.
God gave us language to communicate with, not to confound us with.
Yeah.
Okay. Good. Anyone else? Helen?
I don't know if this is true. God created man in his own image.
God created man in his own image. All right. If one does not employ normal interpretation, then objectivity, is lost to the extent that he does not use it consistently. Does that make sense? Make sense? Okay. Number 9, list 4 principles for proper hermeneutics. And it should have been just right there in a row for you. I'll tell you, I'll call them out and tell me if you got something different. Grammatically, example, present, active, indicative. When I say present, active, indicative, those are Greek tenses, moods, and so forth. Contextually, the 2020 rule and overall theme, you take it in context. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And last, recognize the progressiveness of revelation, i.e. the Old Testament pointed toward Christ, the New Testament points at a revealed Christ, etc. Number 10, the New Testament more often than not uses the Old Testament passages spiritually rather than literally. Mark?
False.
Good. And number 11, briefly summarize, what is the doctrine of illumination? Helen?
The concept of illumination relates to the ministry of the Holy Spirit helping the believer to understand the truth of the Bible through study and meditation to glorify God and promote spiritual health and wholeness in the believer's life.
That's a very good definition.
Awesome.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit basically illuminates or shines light on, photizo, enlightening, literally shines the light on your heart and opens up the truth to you. To sum it up, basically, we can say that man is incapable of knowing God's truths until God shines His light on our hearts and minds to see them. All right, that's our questions and our answers. Let's go ahead and get into the lesson. We're going to close out our portion on in the book on bibliology. And I just want to go ahead and do a brief review of what are the doctrines in bibliology. The primary doctrines in bibliology are revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Who can tell me what revelation is? I'm not looking, so just go ahead and speak up. Nobody's going to brave that, huh?
The revealing of Scripture to each of us.
Revelation, if you think about it, in its overall sense, is God revealing Himself to man. Revelation can be defined as general revelation or specific revelation, and it's tightening it up a little bit. And we can even go further than that. General revelation says that God reveals Himself to all men in nature. One of the ways that God reveals Himself to nature is in the, I can't remember the psalm. I think it's Psalm 19. It says, "The heaven declares the glory of God, and the firmament, His handiwork." If you look out at the sky and you look at creation, you look at the stars, you look at the order of the stars, you look at all of creation and how everything is held together and the order in our earth and, just the oxygen content. We talked about that, how the oxygen content has to stay specifically between 19.5% and 21.9% in our atmosphere in order to sustain healthy life. And, there's so many ways that that could get thrown out of whack. But God takes care of all of that. He provides for that. And so that all speaks of God, the order there. Also, the constitution of man speaks of God's creation. And in our conscience, is not something that would normally evolve. If you had two groups and one had a conscience and thought it was bad to kill the other person for their food, and the other group thought, hey, it's a good thing, they really don't have a conscience, they don't care, and they'll just kill off the other folks, and then who would who'd survive? Might makes right, right? So a constitution goes against evolution, and there's so many other things it does. I don't want to get on that hobby horse. But the fact is that the constitution, our conscience, who we are, in being a trichotomy being, speaks of God. Speaks of God. Nobody had to tell me it was wrong to steal. I knew it was wrong to steal. From day one, I knew it was wrong to steal. Nobody had to tell me it was wrong to lie. Now, I can sear my conscience and I can overcome that through sheer effort. And a lot of people do, and we see that. But by our natures, we know it's wrong. And that speaks of God's law. God has put that, written that law on our hearts. The Bible talks about in Romans chapter 1. Revelation, that's general revelation. Specific revelation is all the ways that God spoke to man. Through angels, through giving of the law, through visions, through dreams. Who can tell me another one?
Prophecy.
Prophets. Burning fiery bush, so on and so forth. So that's all specific revelation. And that was all God telling man very specific things that he desired for man, specific things about God. And we can only know about those through the Bible. That's revelation. Inspiration. Who can tell me what inspiration is? Boy, this is, I hope this hadn't been a waste of 7 weeks. Inspiration. Abigail?
Yeah. Inspiration is how God used His prophets and disciples to write the Bible. Is that right?
Yeah. So, and if you think about inspiration, I think 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, "Holy men of God wrote such as they were moved." And so you think about it that way. The Bible tells us there, and also in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, 15, 16, 17, about the inspiration of God. Basically, man wrote it. He wasn't forced to write every single word. He wrote it, but the Holy Spirit guided him to make those, to write what God desired. The Holy Spirit desired him to write. And so you have this cooperative work. Remember, there's both natures, both the nature of man in the writing of Scripture and the nature of God in the writing of Scripture. And we said that's how it parallels the Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ also has both natures, and thus we call Him the Word. The Bible refers to Him as the Word. Illumination is simply this. Illumination says, the doctrine of illumination says that when you pick up that Bible, and a key text for this, a proof text for this, one of probably the best is 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, for the natural man knoweth not the things of God, neither does he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. You can pick up that Bible, and without the Holy Spirit opening up your heart to them, and without the Holy Spirit opening up your mind to receive them, you have no capacity on your own to understand God's truths. And that's a very deep doctrine, and we can go into that. We will a little bit more when we get into the doctrine of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. But basically, it just says that man is completely depraved. And on our own, we are lost, broken, and defeated beings, and we have no ability to receive God. And it's only through the Holy ministry of the Holy Spirit that we can receive God's truth or be saved. I'll move over here. I don't know why. Wherever I'm at, the thing shines right in my eyes. So, Bob, you had a question? All right, so that's the doctrines of revelation, inspiration, and illumination. We believe it. We believe that the Bible is inspired. That's where we spent the most of our time, because that is the most important doctrine to get down. For the rest of our doctrines, everything else that we're going to study over the next year or so, or however long it takes us to get through this book, it's very important that we understand that the Bible is God's inspired Word. Every word, every syllable, every accent, every single word is inspired by God. It is God's truth, not ours. And that's very, very important. Because when the opinions start flying, and it starts stinking, we can sort out truth from garbage by how? By looking at our Bibles and saying, when somebody says, well, I think, you can just look at them very politely, you don't need to be rude, and just say, well, can you show me where that's at in the Bible? And make sure that they're taking it in context. We'll talk about that a little bit today. Now, because the Bible is God's inspired Word, the Bible has a lot of power. I mean, it has a lot of power. It's been used and misused to influence people all around the world throughout all of time since it has been written. Over the last 2,000 years, many of wars have been fought over the misuse of the Bible. And, you know, you see so much false doctrine out there. You see so many lies, so much garbage. There's so much stuff to sort through, so many opinions and everything else. How important is it to make sure that when we're reading the Bible, that we're reading it correctly? How important is it? It's a very simple question.
Yeah. Ask the Lord to help you.
It is absolutely essential. It is absolutely imperative that when we read that Scripture and we come up with our doctrines, that we are coming up with what the Bible is actually saying, and not just something ambiguous or something that, I think that's what it says or whatever. As I listen to Every Man and Answer, it's a Bible program where they call up these two pastors, and one pastor's consistent, the other one changes. You know, every day of the week they got a different guy on there. And they call up and they ask him some of the strangest questions. There's one guy, you can tell he does his homework, but his hermeneutics are awful. Awful hermeneutics. When we talk about hermeneutics, we're talking about the principles on which you exegete the Word. The principles that you use in order to exegete the Word. And we talked about exegesis means to literally draw the truth out of the text. To draw the truth out of the text. But this guy uses horrible exegesis, horrible hermeneutics. And he comes up with some of the weirdest questions, and I don't know why he calls almost like every day. And he uses Bible verses and everything, and it's like, you can hear the pastors, they're like, whoa, jeez, man. There's no such thing as a stupid question, except for that one. That was it. But, you know, they're very patient with him and try to answer his question, but it's like, you know, you can tell they're just like, you need to be reading your Bible, and you need to be reading this stuff in context. And not just drawing it out. Because if you don't read it in context, you can make the Bible say just about anything you want. So, let's, given this importance, the importance of having good hermeneutics, the importance of having a good system or principle for studying the Scriptures, it's very important. We're going to go over that today. What are good hermeneutics? How can we know? This is a class that's very familiar to me. That this lesson, I've done a how to teach class or a how to study your Bible class here before, and it's all the same material. So this is going to be pretty relatively straightforward. All right. Let's start with a bad approach. A bad approach to hermeneutics. Who can tell me what the first thing is before we get started? What's the very first thing you do before you open your Bible to pull out doctrine? Brother Mike.
Other than Mike? What?
Brother Mike.
Oh. Pray.
Pray. That's absolutely essential. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 2:14? For the natural man knoweth not the things of God. Exactly. You need to pray. Pray the Holy Spirit to open up the Word to you. Bad hermeneutics starts with not praying. It starts with not praying. If you think you're just going to be the man and you're going to come up with something new, and that's point number two. You know, if you're always looking to come up with the edge, and this is where teachers and pastors really go wrong. They want to entertain people, or they want to have the edge. They want to have the new deal, right? Because you know everybody's already preached the other stuff, so they got to have something that's it's a little bit different, so that they can you know really wow, I never saw that before, and so they really stretch to make the Bible say something it doesn't really say, or say something that's really going to catch people off guard. And listen, this is an easy trap to fall into. If you're, you know, from a layman's point of view, if you're always looking for Bible code, you know, what's the secret meaning behind it? That's bad hermeneutics. God didn't write His Word in some secret code. He wrote it very straightforward because He wanted to communicate to His people. So, point number one. Another bad hermeneutic. Exegesis versus eisegesis. Exegesis versus eisegesis. Exegesis means what? To literally draw out from out of the text. Exegesis says, I'm going to apply these principles in order to get the truth. I want to see what the Bible tells me. I am indifferent on it. I am looking at the Bible from an objective point of view. What does the Bible have to tell me? Eisegesis comes from the Greek word eis, which means into, to put into. And so, if you think about it that way, it means to start with an opinion and to put that opinion into the Bible. In other words, if I'm sitting around and I say, man, I want to teach a lesson on tithing. And, you know, I think that people aren't tithing. And I really want to show them how the Bible speaks about tithing. And so I take that approach. Now, the Bible does have some things to say about tithing, and it is something that we should practice out of faith and not out of commandment. But if I start into it with, I'm going to show those guys, and I start looking for anything that will prove my point, I've already messed up. Because anything that I see that remotely has to do with it, I've already got an agenda, you see. I've already got a set way that I see the thing going. And so then I take those, the temptation is to take those scriptures and wrap them around my doctrine. Eisegesis. Horrible, horrible hermeneutics. Horrible, horrible hermeneutics. You just don't approach the Bible that way. You approach the Bible, that's the reason why we teach expositorially here, we go through the scriptures or whatever. You can teach topically. And if I'm going to teach on tithing, I will go to a passage that out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 9 are good ones. I will go to those passages and I will take a section of scripture and exegete through them and expositorily preach on them. To make sure that I'm keeping myself in check. So, what's another one? Okay, so let's just go ahead and go into a good, proper hermeneutics. Any questions before we leave the poor hermeneutics, or any comments?
No.
Eisegesis. You got a 50-50 shot, Bob. I'm pretty sure it is, but I don't spell very good in English, so when it starts getting into Greek, that was a good question. All right. So no other questions before we leave bad hermeneutics.
You know, I have a quick question.
If yes.
You have somebody that is tearing down the Word of God, and you take them to a certain passage scripture that you know is doctrinally sound.
Yes.
Because it's got other scriptures backing it up. Is it exegesis if you take them to the other scriptures?
No, that's proof text. And if you know that that's what it says, you've already developed the doctrine or the doctrine's already been proven to you and you've already done your... proper hermeneutics to develop that scripture. In other words, if somebody says to me that the Bible does not testify of itself being inerrant and infallible, I know exactly where to go and take them and say, oh yes, it does, and show them from the scriptures where the Bible teaches that the Bible that teaches about itself that it's inerrant and infallible. If somebody comes to me and says the Bible never says that Jesus, never once says Jesus is God, I'm going to blast them out of the water and show them there's like 20 places in there that are straightforward and many, many more that are, you could still make a solid case if you put them all together. So that's not eisegesis.
Okay.
The doctrine's already been developed. Very good question, by the way.
Okay.
The doctrine's already been developed. Eisegesis is wanting to come up with your own thing.
Okay.
And then trying to wrap the Bible around it. And that's where we get in trouble. But there is certain things that we do know, and we do set out to do a study, and we say, what does the Bible say about tithing in the New Testament? I sound like I'm getting stuck on tithing. I'm not. Let's talk about something. Well, what does the Bible say about marriage? You know, and so we say, okay, well, I want to know what the Bible says about marriage. And so I don't go into it with my preconceived opinions. The Proverbs says that almost every man thinks he's right in his own eyes. Says again in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, that there's a way which seems right unto the man, but the ends thereof are death. Men, we're broken beings. So I want to know what the Bible has to say about it, not what somebody's opinion is. So then I approach it and I start looking up a good thing I can do is grab a concordance or whatever, the different things that I'm going to talk about today, and I can do a study on marriage or whatever, you know, whatever the topic is, marriage being between one man and one woman, and so on and so forth. So, Okay, good question. I appreciate that. A systematic approach to proper hermeneutics. A systematic approach to proper hermeneutics. Number one most important thing we said was prayer. Number two, the most important, I've got them, I've listed them in what I think is their importance. The most important thing that you have to do if you are going to practice good hermeneutics is you have to actually read the Bible. If you've been in my how to teach class or how to study the Bible class, that's one thing I really kind of get a little comical on and really drive home. But that, I mean, it's really not any more complicated than that. You can't pick up the Bible once a week and establish good hermeneutics. You can't. It's something you've got to be in. Listen, I am in the Bible every day, multiple hours a day. I listen to various sermons. I study systematic theology and listen to other people teach on systematic theology. I've gone to Bible college. And there is far more about the Bible that I don't understand than there is that I do understand. Shouldn't say don't understand, but don't know, than there is that I do know. Far more. Somebody will say something, and I'll be like, where does it say that? And then I get what they're saying, but I mean, I should have known. I should have known what he was saying, referencing. And I did know, but I just forgot it. I mean, you got to be in there. You got to read it. And you're good to read it all the way through to establish a good reading plan. One of the first things they teach you in hermeneutics class, when you take hermeneutics on a Bible college level, is to read it. And it isn't any more complicated than that. You take a hermeneutics class at Liberty, which Jacob probably will eventually take. They pick out 3 John. 3 John is a huge book. It's made up of a whole chapter, one chapter. Your assignment in that hermeneutics class is every day for 8 weeks to read it from a different perspective. For 8 weeks to read it every day from a different perspective. Read it Christologically. You know what that means?
Christ.
Yeah, read it. What does it say about Christ? Read it from the perspective of the Father. Read it from the perspective of the, all these different things they tell you to read it. How many times does it mention, just go through and read it and just look for these different aspects of it. And at the end of, your 8 weeks, which is almost 2 months, that's, you know 3 John. I mean, you got it down. Now, I didn't finish the class, so don't quiz me on 3 John. But I did study up on some hermeneutics. Read it. Develop a checklist. Develop a, I'm going to read it this time Christologically. I'm going to read it this way. But, before you do any of that, just read it. Just read it through. Do a, read through Proverbs or read through John or, whatever. A good thing to do is after you get your basics on your salvation down, is to start at Genesis and read it all the way through. And when you get to things like 2 Chronicles or the portions of Leviticus that are really tough to read, speed read through those portions. You don't have to memorize everybody's Abraham begot Isaac and Isaac begot Jacob and Jacob begot Joshua. And you don't need to know all that. I mean, it's good to know those guys. Those are our patriarchs. But every single person you don't need to know. But as far as getting everything in the context, read it. Read it, read it, read it, read it. Number 3, recognize the Bible in most cases. It's pretty straightforward. Don't go into it looking for the hidden meanings. Don't. We talked about that a little bit on the poor hermeneutics side. I want to talk about it from the proper hermeneutics side. Read the Bible and don't be looking for the hidden meaning. Look at it and say, what is this saying to me? What would a 5-year-old draw from this? There's some things that are hard to understand, and And Peter says that in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, writes to Paul, there's some things that are hard to understand. There is. But the bulk of the Bible is pretty straightforward. I know that the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned. I don't have to look for any secret meaning to that. What does that say? All have sinned. Am I part of all? Yeah, I'm part of all. Are you part of all? Yeah, you're part of all. How about this one? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall come unto Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Who's He talking about? Who's invited? Whosoever. You know, these people would get into these, the hyper-Calvinists. Listen, Calvin wasn't a hyper-Calvinist. These people would get into this whole hyper-Calvinistic theory that, you know, that when he says whosoever, he's not talking about everybody. Or when he says the world is cosmos. And cosmos can mean a system or a large group or whatever. And so the secret meaning there is that it's really only for those who are elect and those who are going to be saved. Listen, I believe that God elects certain people and that those are the only ones going to be saved. But the invitation has been given to all. And we need to understand that. And that's something that's hard to understand, it's hard to accept. But we've got to take the Bible at face value and not go into it with these... listen, there's this guy, Chuck Mishler, and you listen to him and his Bible code and stuff like that. There's a little bit to it. I mean, he talks about, yeah, if you take every seventh syllable and then you multiply it by three, and then you take that and you remove every fifth syllable, and then it's all multiples of seven. It's like, wow, that's deep. You know? Okay. There might be a little bit of something there. I don't care. Because that's not practical for my life. What's practical for my life is what God's trying to tell me. And God's not going to tell me in a secret. I mean, if you love your kid and you're trying to tell your kid, hey, don't go play out in the street. Are you going to walk up to your kid and say, Tyler, I would like you not to do what I have told you not to do many a times, and if you do that, then you're going to not know what I'm talking about, but I'm just telling you the street and some code? Are you kidding? How ridiculous is that? God loves us. God loves us and He wants to communicate His truth. So listen, anybody who comes with you and they say, there's some secret code or whatever, this is very realistic. Especially if you're an evangelist and you're talking to people and witnessing Christ. You run across some people that are some real numbers, and they'll start talking to you about secret meanings and secret codes and parenthetical phrases, and if you just take it this specific way, it means something totally different. And we ran across one guy, and he looked at Pastor Vic, and he says, what if I told you when it talked about God's Son, it wasn't S-O-N, it was S-U-N? And I was thinking, well, if you told me that, I'd just tell you you were stupid, because that's... Not even in the Greek, it's not even close, you know. But that's some group. I wouldn't really say that. I'd probably just, you know. But in the Greek, it's not even the same, not even close. And yet, you know, this guy, somebody told him that, and he bought into it. Hook, line, and sinker. So the Bible is straightforward. That's a very important hermeneutic. Number one, you pray. Number two, you have to read it. Number three, recognize the Bible in most cases is pretty straightforward. Sometimes it is tough. Sometimes it is tough, but not very often. And if you do proper hermeneutics, even the tough stuff will come to light if you read it enough and you do it long enough. Number four, draw the theme. Draw the theme. What's the theme of the entire Bible? Jesus Christ. From start to finish, it's all about Jesus. From the very beginning to the very end, the Old Testament points to Christ. The New Testament points to a revealed Christ. So they said the Old Testament points to a coming Christ. The New Testament points to a revealed Christ. It's all about Jesus from the very beginning. All the typology, everything. So, anytime you study Scripture, what should you have in mind?
Jesus Christ. What is that? What you're reading? What is it talking about?
What does it tell me about Jesus? If it's something that's anti-Christological, if it's something that talks about something negative towards Christ, then I know I'm reading it wrong. I know that I'm just totally missing the boat here. It's got to point towards Christ, otherwise it misses the theme. You see that? And so every time you open up a book, you look at what's the primary theme of the book. Now, the primary theme of the book, the overall greater theme is Jesus Christ. But then if you look at a book, you look at a theme for the book. We're going through Hebrews. What's the primary theme for Hebrews?
Supremacy of Christ.
The supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. What's the primary theme of Galatians? Who can tell me that? Same as it is for Romans. Primary theme of those books is justification by faith. Justification by faith plus or minus nothing. Galatians is where Paul rebukes those who would, the Judaizers or the Ebionites, that would come forth and teach that you have to be circumcised to be saved and follow the old law. So you look at that. And you when you're reading through there, if you're reading through Galatians, it's talking all about how justification is by faith and faith alone. And Paul really drives it home. And then you see something floating out there that kind of speaks, oh, this sounds like, you know, I look at that. And then I look at Galatians chapter 6, I believe it's verse 7. It says, do not be deceived. Whatsoever man sows, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. Who reaps to the flesh shall have the flesh reap corruption, and he who reaps to or sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Well, that's talking about works. No, it's not. That's not talking about works. If it was talking about works, it would counteract everything else that he said in that book. That's talking about two different mentalities. One seeks after the flesh, the other seeks after the Spirit. See? So we got to pull everything into context. That's proper hermeneutics. We look at the context. What are some good ways to develop that? To develop the context. Jacob? 2020 rule. What's 2020 rule, Jacob?
20 verses before the passage that you're reading, 20 verses after the passage.
Yeah, don't just take a verse out of the context. Read 20 verses in front of it and 20 verses behind it. That's just a good rule of thumb. Sometimes you can pull it in context just reading a few verses. Obviously, if you're reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, you can't go 20 verses in front of it because there's not 20 verses in front of it. But read it in context. What's another one? Mike?
Do's and don'ts.
Do's and don'ts. Do's and don'ts. That's right. So if I look at, if I were to look at Barb and I'd say, Barb, don't hit your husband. Don't steal. Don't lie. On and on and on. Barb would look like she's looking at me right now, like, son, you better get yourself in check. Because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that I would be telling Barb that because she doesn't do that. If I'm telling Barb that, the assumption is that I'm telling her that because that's a problem with Barb. And Barb needs to watch herself in those things. And the same thing, as we see the don'ts in Scripture, we can know, hey, this is what Paul's telling the Galatians, don't be legalistic. We can tell the primary, that we can draw out a theme there. This is the background. There's legalism here. There's legalism going on here. Same thing with the dudes. The dudes tell us how to overcome something. It's a beautiful thing about the Bible. The Bible doesn't just tell us don't do something. It tells us what to do. So the do's and the don'ts. Good, Mike. Thank you. Another way. If you have... Yes, sir.
Sex scripture to scripture.
We're going to get there. So, yeah, that's good.
Okay.
We're talking about drawing out the theme right now. So another thing, if you have one of these, this is a MacArthur study Bible. And I should have bought stock in these because I've bought quite a few of them for folks. If you don't have one of these, this is hands down I got a lot of study Bibles at home. I don't have as many as Pastor Vic, but I'm closing on them real fast. I probably got 20 Bibles at home or more, but lot of those are study Bibles. This is hands down the most thorough, most biblically accurate, the best work I've seen as far as, I mean, he's got some, you don't have to have them part of the study Bible to have a good study Bible. But this one, I mean, he goes into a paragraph just on the title, why it's named what it is. Then he goes to the author and a date, and he's got three paragraphs there on when it was written and why. And then he gives you the background and the setting. And then he gives you the historical and theological themes there. And he backs up everything with Scripture. And then he gives you the interpretive challenges. And he outlines the whole book for you. And then every passage here, he has a commentary right at the bottom of the study Bible that he backs up with Scripture, all of it, and draws it into context for you. This is an excellent kind of study Bible. You don't have to have a MacArthur's, but look for that type of study Bible, one that's going to use Scripture, not just throw out a bunch of opinions, use Scripture to back up the statements, and that can give you that those themes and whatever. Now, your primary way to do it is just read it first. Come up with your own conclusions. And then you can go through and look at the commentaries and all that stuff and compare that. And, of course, you know, when you're dealing with somebody like MacArthur, it's okay to be persuaded otherwise than your own opinion. But you should start reading it for yourself. So a good study Bible is a good way to draw out a theme. Those are all good hermeneutics. Okay, number one was praying. Number two was reading. Let me look here. Number three was recognize the Bible. In most cases, is pretty straightforward. Number four is drawing the theme. Number five is drawing the context. And that was the 2020 rule that we talked about there. It's part of drawing the theme. Of course, get the background and setting. What's going on? What's going on? When the Bible talked about it's a shame for women to speak in church. I'll let you do your own study there. I just stir up the bee's nest.
Face value.
Does that mean that all women are just not supposed to speak? No, it's not what it's saying at all. Read the context. Understand what was going on. Understand that in Corinth, you know, that women were sitting on one side, the men were sitting on the other side. There was complete disorder in the church. Women, wives were actually getting up in the service and going over and asking their husbands, what's going on? You know, what's this context about? You know, what's he talking about? People were just flopping around in the middle of the church. Maybe sounds like some other churches that you may know. Speaking in tongues in the church without any interpretation. Speaking over one another. Complete disorder. And he was basically addressing that kind of behavior. He was addressing disorder. And so that's a... Get that historical and theological themes and backgrounds and settings and all of that. Those are all good for hermeneutics. This is what Mike was talking about. He said, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. What does that mean? What does that mean, Mike, when you said that?
Basic,
yeah.
That you don't come up, you don't try to interpret a scripture off your own thought, that the Bible will interpret itself. And there's usually a reference verse. I mean, we talked the other day that in the New Testament, there are 250 Old Testament verses. So you basically use the backup verses or the reference verses to understand the verse that you're working on.
Yeah, there's the hermeneutic of first mention, where the Bible talks about something, it puts forth an idea, puts forth a proposition, and then later on you come across other scriptures that speak to the same thing and they expound on that. That's a good way of letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Another way is to look at similar passages. So if I go into Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. And I want to know what that means. What does that mean, who worship God in spirit? Because I think in the NIV or something like that, it says worship God in the spirit of truth or something like that. And that's not a correct interpretation. It means to worship God in spirit. Well, I can understand. I don't understand what that means all by itself. But if I go back to John 4:23, where God tells Jesus Christ, God the Son, tells the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, woman, that you do not know what you speak of. Jews know, we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the time shall come where you will neither worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. God is spirit, and those who worship Him shall worship Him in spirit and in truth. You say, okay, that's so it is how it's talking about we worship in spirit. What is the spirit? I can pull out the hermeneutic and define spirit. Spirit is pneuma, the Greek word, which means unseen force, or, you know, like breath, spirit, wind, those things. And I can say, okay, it's an unseen aspect of myself. It's not works. And directly in context with Philippians chapter 3, he's refuting the works. It's about the unseen aspect, my heart, my mind, my soul. That's my unseen aspect. Those are my spirit aspects. That's how I worship God, not with my works. Now, if I worship God in my spirit, my works are going to follow. We can draw that out from other texts. I had some more there, but I'm going to skip over it because we're running out of time here. Another good hermeneutic. Recognize the progressiveness of revelation. Recognize the progressiveness of revelation. We can look at the Old Testament for God's character, an upcoming promise. We can look at the directions that God gave us, and it tells us about God. It does. The Old Testament tells us about God. But we don't look at the Old Testament for how to be saved. What do we look at for how to be saved? The New Testament. Why do we look at the New Testament?
Because that's where that's where Christ is revealed.
Because that's where Christ is revealed. Right.
He's the author of our salvation.
Right. And He's the author of our salvation. That's the New Covenant, right? But wait a second. The book of Hebrews says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, you know, you're saying God changed? No, God didn't change. God gave us what we needed to know at the time. In the Old Testament, He gave us the law for a reason. And it really expounds on that in Galatians, the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, over and over again. It tells us why He gave us those things. Not because we were ever saved by works. In fact, Paul really beats that one to death in chapter 4 of Romans. He says Abraham believed and it was accounted for him for righteousness. He's quoting Genesis, I think it's chapter 17. Not positive about that, but it's a good one to look up if you have a study Bible. But he says it was always by faith. In fact, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, even so from faith to faith. From the very beginning it was about faith. He says, for as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He's quoting Habakkuk chapter 2 there in Romans. It was always about faith, but God gave us the law to say, look, these are my standards. And then under the Old Testament covenant, you were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit and you could lose your salvation. But under the New Covenant, we're under a complete different system altogether. And so that's why somebody asked me, they said, why do we always teach out of the New Testament? Why do we always preach out of the New Testament? It's good. Once in a while, I'll throw a sermon in from the Old Testament. And it's good to look at that. But we primarily study out of the New Testament because that's a new covenant and that's the covenant that we're under. Recognize that God's revelation is progressive. He may tell us something in the Old Testament that under the lens of the New Testament really brings a lot of light to God's character. But if you take it all by itself, and say, well, that has to be true word for word, you know, and it is true word for word, but that's it. We draw a doctrine just from that. You can get yourself in trouble. Not always, but sometimes. Okay. I hate to say this because I am a real big fan of Greek. And going back in Hebrew too, I don't know Hebrew, I haven't studied that officially. But going back to the original grammars, and understanding all the things that can be expounded through looking at the original Greek words and all the accents and tenses and moods, and understand, hey, when he says that, when he says that whosoever believeth, you know, it's talking about the present case indicative. It's not just saying whosoever believes at a point. It's saying whosoever continually believes. Now, does that mean you can believe and then quit believing? No, that's not what it's saying. That means that if you really believe, you're committing. The word, another word for believe there is to commit in the Greek. You know, that it means if you commit in Him, if you put your trust in Him, you're continually doing, if you're truly a believer, you're going to endure to the end. And you can draw that all out from the Greek. Very, very good. But I want to say this. It is the least important in your personal layman studies to get down. And I say that really lightly. It is good to know the Greek. It is. You can really pull out a lot. It's a very good, effective tool when you're teaching on something else like that. But I only say that because of something like the conversation I had here a few weeks ago with my wife's brother-in-law. And they didn't know I knew Greek, and they started in on, they're heretical. They don't believe that Jesus Christ was God. They believe that He was just another man like the rest of us, and that nobody goes to hell. Kind of the Unitarianism aspect where everybody goes to heaven. And they said, oh yeah, you know, we pull out the original Greek. And in the original Greek, you know, that's when I'm like, oh really? I said, well, you know, I got three Greek Bibles in my, and I'm not bragging, but I said, I got three Greek Bibles in my my office. I said, we want to look at them? And she says, oh, you do? And started getting nervous. She didn't know any Greek. And he said the same thing in an email. He basically started, after we bounced back and forth, he started back and forth and started really cussing me out or whatever. But the point I'm getting at here is that their whole proposition is that you just can't possibly know what the Bible really says because you don't know Greek. And that's stupid. We believe that God wants to communicate with His people. And I don't believe that the King James Version is the inspired, was inspired in that it has no mistakes as far as a translation, you know, of a particular word or anything like that. But I believe that it's God's Word and that God had something to do with its translation and something to do with its being put forth. And I absolutely believe in the Textus Receptus as God's written and inspired Word. So there's no secret meaning, you know, there's no big, huge whoppers in the Greek. There's nothing there that you're not going to read anything and it's, oh, this contradicts everything we've ever known about the Bible. So the original language are nice. If you have a concordance at home, you can really do some good studies and find out some good, deep, deep theological truths there or whatever. But it's out of all of these, in place of actually reading the Bible, reading all the way through it, in place of drawing out the theme and drawing in the context and praying and everything and letting Scripture interpret Scripture, the Greek really kind of falls short of the rest of that. All right, any last thoughts or comments? Okay, with that, we'll go ahead and close, and then we'll... Wait. One more comment. You already stopped the recording? Good. Most importantly, never, ever take your preaching further than the Bible does its teaching. Never, ever take your preaching further than the Bible does its teaching. There's a comment that, the Bible has many different interpretations for each passage. And like we said before, you know, the Greek word for that is baloney. It doesn't. It has one meaning. One meaning. You look at that, it says one thing. It doesn't say 50 different things. It doesn't say 100 different things. It says one thing. Period. Now, I can have, as Adrian Rogers puts it, 10,000 different applications. You can look at some. You can look at a spiritual truth. You can look at something that it talks about. And I can preach several different sermons on the same passage. I'm not changing the meaning of the Bible. I'm just changing the application. But I stop at the meaning. I don't start supposing a bunch of other stuff. I heard somebody on that I listen to that Every Man an Answer, not because I agree with those guys' theological views, because I absolutely don't on all of them, at least not the secondary issues, the primary issues I do. But I love to hear the questions that come in. And today, someone called in, this lady called in, she said her pastor taught that when Moses wore his veil, that he wore it too much. Moses had a problem with pride. And God had to humble Moses. Because Moses struck the rock twice. And he struck the rock twice because he was prideful. And went and taught this whole sermon on that. Now, does the Bible teach that at all? No. In fact, the Bible says, of all the people born of women, there was none as humble as Moses. Very clearly says that. And Moses didn't strike the rock because he was proud. He struck the rock because he was frustrated. He had a bunch of grown adults whining to him like a bunch of five-year-olds, and he did something that probably every one of us would have probably struck the people instead of the rock. And to develop this whole theology off of something that this guy's just pulling out of nowhere, and it's because of all this, you know, supposition, you know, I suppose, and then to teach that it's truth, man, that's just really bad hermeneutics. So don't ever do that. Okay. We can finish up.